It is my intent this morning to cover Amos, Obadiah, and Jonah. I don't know why I put Amos, Jonah, and Micah. Amos, Obadiah, and Jonah this morning. So we're going to attempt to cover three books in one morning, and we'll move quickly, hopefully, through these 12 quote-unquote minor prophets and say a little bit about each. I enjoyed the study here, putting these guys together. It's kind of fun to see what we don't look at all that often. Now, when we talk about Amos, the book bears his name, and his name means the burden bearer. I don't know that that necessarily has a direct effect on the book itself, but Amos wrote to Israel, so the northern 10 tribes, under Jeroboam the second in 760 to 746 BC. So when we come to this point, we're at a very prosperous time in Israel's history as far as militarily and financially. Come to 2 Kings, take a look at what Israel looks like when Amos goes there. And Amos is an interesting character. Amos is actually not a professional prophet. He is a guy from the south who is actually a shepherd. And it's interesting, it seems that he was literate and well-spoken. So it's very possible that he was sort of an over-shepherd, that he oversaw a number of different shepherds, and so had a lot of stuff under his responsibility. But God told him one day to get up from his shepherding and go to the northern tribes of Israel and to prophesy. And this is what northern Israel was like. This is what Israel was like in those days. 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 24 and 25. We see that Jeroboam the second, so this is not, remember, Jeroboam was the name of the first king of Israel as well, right? The first king of the divided kingdom. But this is Jeroboam the second. And Jeroboam did evil in the sight of the Lord. 2 Kings 14:24. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. We see here, though, that he did restore the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah. Now remember Jonah, we're going to see him later today. The son of Amittai, the prophet who is of Gath-Hepher. So, we also see here that Amos is a contemporary of Jonah, but Amos goes to a nation that is financially prosperous. There is financial prosperity. There's military prosperity. The restoration that it's talking about there, you can come back to Amos. The restoration of the borders there that we saw in 2 Kings, Jeroboam the second pushes the northern border of Israel back to where it was in David and Solomon's day. So there is military success, there is financial success in Israel in these days. But you saw the character of the king. He did wickedly in the sight of the Lord, right? He did what was wrong in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of his namesake, Jeroboam. And so you have still, I think, a spiritually bankrupt group of people who are experiencing financial and military success and prosperity. So while there is financial and military prosperity, there is moral bankruptcy in Israel at the time. Now that's going to come into key as we, or that's going to come become key as we consider what Amos has to say. A couple of verses that you would recognize from the book of Amos. Israel's unique relationship with the Lord. Look at Amos chapter 3, verse 2. Amos starts out talking about the fact that all of the nations in the region at least, have rebelled against the Lord, and that the Lord will bring judgment on those nations. And he ends up here with Judah and especially with Israel. And that's particularly significant because in chapter 3, verse 2, he says, "You only have I chosen," and that word, if we translated it literally, would be known. "You only have I known among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." He says, all of these nations, I haven't known them. I haven't selected them as special nations unto myself. He says, but Israel's sin is of a particular ilk here. Judah's sin is particularly heinous because the Lord has a relationship with those nations. And yet they continue to reject him. We also see that we will have a complete but not a total destruction of Israel. Amos chapter 9, verse 8, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord." So what he's saying here is that there will be complete destruction on the nation Israel, that he's going to essentially wipe the nation from the face of the earth, but he's going to preserve the people because of the promises that he has made to their fathers. So while the nation Israel, very soon, within 20 years or so of the end of Amos's ministry, probably closer to 25 or 30 years of the end of Amos's ministry, Assyria is going to come and invade and take Israel into captivity. But God says, "I won't destroy them completely." And we see, finally, that there is future hope of restoration. You come to the very end of the book, Amos 9, and we'll pick up in verse 13. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, when the treader of grapes, him who sows seeds, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. Also I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant the vineyards and drink their wine and make their gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, or says the Lord your God." So you have the Lord here promising that the deportation, the captivity, will not last forever. Ultimately, obviously, it looks forward to the time when the Lord will return and set up the kingdom. And he promises that even though judgment is coming in the short term, that ultimately he'll fulfill all of his promises to the nation Israel. And what we see when we consider the theme of the book of Amos is the social injustice of Israel. Now, we're not just talking about here, when we think of social justice and social injustice, a lot of times we think of, you know, how you treat the poor and how you treat the needy in the land and things like that. And that's going to be a part of it. But we're going to see that the social injustice in Israel, the injustice in Israel, goes far beyond just how they treat the poor. We're going to see that the man who is a righteous judge, who is a fair and honest judge, is despised in the land during Amos's day, and how bribery runs rampant within the justice system there. That justice itself is not really a part of how Israel is functioning in these days. And God sends Amos to say, this is not according to the law, right? That's what all of the prophets essentially come and say. God sent me to tell you guys that you're not following the law, and you should follow the law because judgment's coming. But, you know, even though judgment's coming, ultimately God will restore the nation and he'll rule and reign and things will be good. And that's essentially the prophets in a nutshell. But here, God specifically sends Amos to call Israel out for the injustice that runs rampant in the land. They needed the Justice League or something like that, Superman and Batman. What's the purpose of Amos? Obviously, God is much better than Superman and Batman, so that's what they look forward to ultimately. The purpose here, Yahweh will not turn back from judging Israel. All right, that's, remember we talked about in Judah, Manasseh was sort of the final nail in the coffin for Judah. Not even the obedience of Josiah could turn away God's wrath, could turn back God's wrath from Judah after Manasseh's sin. Well, this is kind of that point for Israel. This is, we've reached the point of no return at this point. We'll see that here shortly, that the day of the Lord and God's judgment is at this point inevitable. It's inevitable. You'll also remember, do you remember how Joel ends? Remember that Joel ends with the judgment of the nations, right? God says at the beginning, I'm going to judge Israel, and not only Israel, but I'm also ultimately in the day of the Lord going to judge the nations. I'm going to gather them in the valley of decision, in the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I'm going to make judgment here with the nations. Well, the book of Amos fits right in then with Joel, because what is the book of Amos? How does it start? The Lord roars from Zion in chapter 1, verse 2. Thus says the Lord in chapter 1, verse 3, for three transgressions of Damascus and four, I will not revoke its punishment because they threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron. And he goes through a number of different nations there, and he's saying, now I'm going to bring judgment on the nations. Not only in the long term, not only in the day of the Lord, but also in the short term. So Amos rolls right out of Job, very appropriately. As we consider the outline here of Amos, Amos is actually one of the longer, quote-unquote, minor prophets. He wrote 9 chapters. And he kind of breaks it up into prophecies, sermons, and visions. All right, so he starts out and he goes with oracles to the nation's prophecies, essentially, and says, this is what's coming in chapters 1 and 2. In the second part of the book, chapters 3 through 6, Amos gives several sermons, and he outlines Israel's rebellion against the Lord. He says, this is why judgment is coming on you. You need to recognize the sinfulness of what's happening in the nation now. You need to repent of that. And then finally, in the last 3 chapters, 7, 8, and 9, Amos recounts the visions of judgment and redemption that the Lord gives to him. So prophecies, sermons, and visions, he kind of breaks it up into the way that he has presented the information here, the themes here. Now, as far as themes go, major themes, the first thing we see is the inevitability of the day of the Lord. Look at chapter 1. This is how these prophecies begin. Look at verse 3. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. You look at verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Chapter 1, verse 9, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Do you get the theme here? Same thing in verse 11, same thing in verse 13. You come down to chapter 2, verse 1, for three transgressions of Moab, I will not revoke its punishment. Judah in chapter 2, verse 4, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. For three transgressions of Israel and four in chapter 2, verse 6, I will not revoke its punishment because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. So what we see is that the day of the Lord, the judgment of God, is coming, and it is inescapable. It is inescapable. The other thing we see about the day of the Lord in Amos is that Israel here takes false hope, takes foolish hope in the coming of the day of the Lord. The people in Israel in that day are looking and they're saying, okay, I wish the day of the Lord would come so that the Lord would judge. Who do they assume that God is going to judge in the day of the Lord? The nations, right? I wish God would judge these people around us, these wicked heathens. Obviously, we're going to be in good shape in the day of God's judgment because He's going to come and He's going to judge them. Look at what God says about that hope on the part of the Jews here in chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Now remember, this is in the sermon section. This is where Amos is telling the people of their wickedness. And the people are hoping for the day of the Lord. They want the day of the Lord to come so that God would judge the nations. But what they seem to fail to recognize is the fact that they will stand before God's judgment as well. Amos chapter 5, verse 18 says, "Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home and leans his hand against the wall and the snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it?" Seems here that the Jewish people, the Israelites here, are relying on their relationship to Abraham to be salvation in the day of judgment, in the day of God's judgment. They're saying, surely we're God's people, so we won't stand before the Lord's judgment. And God says, look at your disobedience, look at your wickedness. Why do you look forward to the day of the Lord? You need to understand that the judgment will come upon you as well as upon them, those who are wicked in the land. And that comes about largely because of our second theme. We see the corruption of Israel. Now remember, now we're talking specifically here about the 10 northern tribes. Remember what the state of the nation is at this point. It's rich, right? It is as prosperous as it has been since the time of Solomon. It is as rich and as large, as expansive as it has been since the kingdom was united. But we see that morally it is bankrupt. Spiritually, Israel is bankrupt. Here in chapter 5, look back at verse 10. We see something of the condition here of the nation. "They hate him who reproves in the gate. They abhor him who speaks with integrity." Now, the gate is where you would go if you needed like civil judgment. If you had a civil case between two people, if you needed someone to make judgment between the claims or the idea, you know, between two people, then you would go to the gate. And we see that the one who judges righteously in the gate, the one who speaks with integrity there, he's hated. The people don't like that these men can't be bought off, that they can't be convinced to do what's wrong. We also see in verse 11, "Therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor and exact tribute of grain from them, though you have built houses of well-hewn stone, yet you will not live in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, and yet you will not drink their wine." We see that the way that the people treated the poor was awful. They taxed the poor to the point of being destitute. They didn't take care of the poor in the nation. In fact, that was one of the things that Israel, that the nation was supposed to do. There weren't supposed to be poor people in the nation. There weren't supposed to be people who weren't taken care of in the nation, and that was supposed to serve as testimony to the nations of the goodness of the Lord. Israel was supposed to take care of its own. And instead of taking care of its own, the prosperous nation, the people who have money and the people who have resources and the people who can afford these nice homes and to plant vineyards and all of this sort of thing, these people are taking advantage of the poor instead of taking care of them. God says, things ought not to be this way with you. And this is in direct violation of the Mosaic covenant, of the Mosaic code. We also see in chapter 5, verse 12, that bribery is abundant. It says, "For I know your transgressions are many and your sins are great. You distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor in the gate. Therefore, at such a time, the prudent person keeps silent, for it is an evil time." So bribery and buying justice, so to speak, is abundant. Here's one more. And at this point, that's why the day of the Lord is inevitable. That's why the judgment of God is coming upon them. One more thing that's key for Amos is the city of Bethel, which is the capital of the northern kingdom. And it's clear that Amos is speaking primarily to the northern 10 tribes of Israel. So Amos comes in a time of financial and military prosperity, proclaiming the bankruptcy of the people morally and spiritually, and the fact that God's judgment on the northern 10 tribes is now inevitable. It is coming. It is on its way. That brings us to Obadiah. And Obadiah's name means the servant of the Lord. Obadiah is written about 845 BC. He's one of the earliest prophets from the period of the divided kingdom. He is roughly a contemporary of Elisha. Okay, he's roughly a rough contemporary of Elisha. And actually, Obadiah is interesting. In both Obadiah and Jonah, we have two men who are prophesying to the Gentiles. Okay, now Jonah less so than Obadiah less so than Jonah. Obadiah is going to Edom. And this is important. The context, the historical context, again, here is important for us to understand what God has sent Obadiah to Edom for. Now, we talked about Edom last week. Whose descendants are Edom? Esau's descendants, right? Whose brother is Esau? Jacob's brother, right? Okay. So, the Edomites and the Israelites are related, right? They're cousins. And Edom is to the south of Israel, all right? Is to the south of Judah. So you kind of have along that coast, Israel, then Judah's got its land, and then Edom is down here, all right? So they are cousins, and they live close to one another. They don't get along, all right? Edom and Israel have a very long history at this point of very, very poor relations. And God sends Obadiah to Edom. There's a conflicted relationship between the two. Remember back in Numbers chapter 20, Edom wouldn't let Israel pass through the land of Edom on its way to the promised land in Numbers chapter 20. So God is brought Israel out of the wilderness. They're headed back toward the promised land, and Edom says, "Nope, you can't come through here. We don't want you walking through here." They're like, "Get off the lawn," right? The old guy, "Get off the lawn." That's Edom. They're opposed to King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 47. They fought with David in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 14 through 17. They're opposed to Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 14, verses 14 through 25. They're opposed to Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 22. And finally, in 2 Chronicles 21, 8 through 10, they rebelled against Jehoram. Now come back to 2 Chronicles chapter 21. And this is interesting. 2 Chronicles chapter 21. We see that the Edomites rebelled against Jehoram. Pick up in verse 8. Back up to verse 5. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king. He reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab did. By the way, that's not a good thing, right? For Ahab's daughter was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant which he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. Now in his days, Edom revolted against the rule of Judah and set up a king over themselves. Then Jehoram crossed over with his commanders and all his chariots with him. And it came about that he arose by night and struck down the Edomites who were surrounding him and the commanders of the chariots. So Edom revolted against Judah to this day. Then Libnah revolted at the same time against his rule. Now, notice why God brings Edom or moves Edom to revolt and Libna to revolt against Jehoram. He does so because he, and that here is Jehoram, had forsaken the Lord, God of his fathers. So this is in judgment on the nation of Judah. Now, God is judging Judah because after a period of several godly kings in a row, then you have Jehoram. Jehoram forsakes their way. He kills his brothers, actually, when he... that shows you what kind of quality guy he is. When his father dies and passes the throne onto him, he kills his brothers because he wants the throne to himself. And, not a stand-up guy. But it's after this revolt that God sends Obadiah to Edom. And really, the plot goes like this. God sends Obadiah to Edom, and he tells Obadiah, you tell Edom that you're going to experience judgment because you rejoice in Israel's punishment. Because you are not practicing brotherly kindness toward Israel. And our theme here is really very simply Edom's judgment. The purpose for it. So we see the judgment of Yahweh will fall on Edom because of her lack of brotherly kindness, but Israel will be restored. God sends Obadiah to Edom and says, you ought to rejoice when things go well for Judah and for Israel. You're brothers. You're related to each other. He goes, but instead, you rejoice at the judgment that I bring on them. Interesting to me here that God uses Edom to discipline Judah, but he still holds Edom responsible for its own actions. He says, judgment is coming upon you because of what you've done. By way of outline, the judgment of Edom in verses 1 through 18 and the restoration of Israel in 19 through 21. Major themes here, the sin of Edom. Edom thinks they're beyond judgment. Look at verse 3 of Obadiah. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, and the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Edom, and particularly its capital, was in a very mountainous, very rugged terrain. And its capital was almost unconquerable. It was almost impenetrable. You had to go through a very narrow pass to get there with sheer rock walls several hundred feet in the air on either side. And so if you were trying to invade their capital, all they had to do was get on top of those walls or those cliffs and then throw stuff at you. And coming several hundred feet down, that doesn't do well for an army. So it was almost impenetrable. And because of that, Edom says, yeah, we're beyond judgment. And it's coming because of their lack of brotherly kindness. Look at verse 10. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gates of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster, and do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand in the fork of the road and cut down their fugitives. Do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. We see that because of their sin, the judgment of the day of the Lord will come upon Judah, and they're really representative of all of the nations here. Not Judah, sorry, Edom. For in the day of the Lord, verse 15, draws near on all the nations. As you have done it, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your head. And ultimately looks forward to Israel's restoration, as we see the close of most of the minor prophets does. Verse 17, but in Mount Zion there will be those who escape, and it will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. And the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau will be a stubble. They will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Then those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau, and those of the Shephelah, and Philistine plain also possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. And the exiles of this host of sons of Israel who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are at Sepharad, will possess the cities of the Negev, and the deliverers will ascend to the Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau. The kingdom will be the Lord's. So it looks forward to the time when Israel and Judah will be reunited and enjoy the prosperity that will come again with the millennial kingdom, as well as, I think, the eternal kingdoms. So that's the book of Obadiah. It's almost short enough. I thought about, well, I could just read it to them and then they could figure out what it's all about. But it's really short, quite short, but it's pretty much to the point. Very quickly, let's run through Jonah. We've got a couple minutes, and you guys know Jonah fairly well. By way of introduction, we have... I must not have got this one. Jonah means dove. Jonah was probably written around 760 BC. Remember, who do we already see? It's roughly a contemporary here. Amos, right? And what you have in the historical context is that Assyria is the rising power in the region. Okay? They are the tough guys on the scene now. They're the ones who rule the area. Really rule a lot of area. Also, it should be noted, and you can write this down. I didn't put it on the PowerPoint. Write down Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 through 41. A lot of biblical quote-unquote scholars look to Jonah and they call it an allegory or maybe a made-up story, essentially, that teaches us a moral and teaches us a lesson. But it's important to note, we've already seen that that Jonah was a prophet in Israel under Jeroboam II, and that Jesus himself, in Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 through 41, treats the events in Jonah as historical events. Now, that doesn't mean we can't learn from the events. Obviously, we're meant to. But Jonah and the fish and Nineveh and all of this, historical events really happened, and really happened the way that the book of Jonah says that they did. What you have here, Assyria is the rising power in the region. And Jonah, I think, understands what the northern kingdom's fate is going to be at the hands of Assyria. He understands that God is very shortly going to use Assyria to judge Israel. And that's going to be important in understanding why Jonah does some of the things that he does. But we see here the theme is that the faithful God and the wrong way prophet. Right? God is good, God is faithful, God is merciful, and we see that on a regular basis in the book of Jonah. And we see, interestingly enough, because of God's goodness, because of God's faithfulness, because of God's kindness, Jonah doesn't want to go to the Assyrians. Okay? More on that here in a minute. The purpose, while Israel was an ineffective servant, the sovereign Yahweh brought salvation to repentant Gentiles. And all three of those little breakdowns there, all three of those bullet points are key concepts within the book. You have Israel as an ineffective servant, and I think that very much so, Jonah is representative of Israel and Israel's attitude, not only toward the Lord, but also toward the nations. All right? Remember, Jonah has no interest in seeing the salvation of the Assyrians, right? Almost to a funny degree. He has no interest in seeing the salvation of the Assyrians. We have the sovereignty of God on a regular basis on full display in the book of Jonah. And we see that God is at work even bringing salvation to repentant Gentiles. And that's another theme we're going to see, is lots and lots of Gentiles who are very repentant in the book of Jonah and who are saved because of it. In chapters 1 and 2, we see God's mercy displayed on Jonah. And in chapters 3 and 4, we see God's mercy on Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria. Major themes here. First, the sovereignty of God. We see the sovereignty of God. Look at chapter 1, verse 4. We'll use this as representative. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. So we see here God's sovereignty over the ocean. When the sea... Okay, what's happened to this point in Jonah? God has come to Jonah. He said, arise and go to Nineveh. And instead, this is interesting, Jonah goes down to Joppa. So God tells Jonah, get up and go. And instead, Jonah goes down. That's very prominent in the Hebrew here. That instead of going up, Jonah goes down. He goes exactly the opposite of where he tells him to go. And it's no coincidence that a storm overtakes this boat that Jonah gets on. God is the one who hurls the storm against the boat. God is sovereign over the fish. The Lord appoints a fish to swallow Jonah. God is sovereign over the plant in chapter 4. God causes a plant to grow up and give Jonah shade. God is sovereign over the worm. God appointed a worm to go and eat out the middle of the plant so that the plant died. And then God is sovereign over the wind. God sends a wind from the east that comes off the desert and makes Jonah really hot. I love it. Jonah, do you really have reason to be mad, to be upset with me? Yes, I do. I have reason to be mad even to death. Right? God is sovereign over all of the situation and over all of the elements within the story, within the narrative. There is great emphasis brought to the fact that God is in control of all of the things going on. We see the great compassion of the Lord. The Lord is compassionate on the sailors. Chapter 1, verse 6, the captain approached Jonah. The storm has come on the boat and says, how is it that you are sleeping? Get up and call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. And you come down to verses 15 and 16, the Lord has saved the men. They pick up Jonah and throw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. And then the men feared Yahweh greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows. So the Lord is compassionate in saving the lives of the sailors who were on the boat, who were on the ship with Jonah. God is compassionate on Jonah. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. It says, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried out for help from the depth of Sheol, and you heard my voice. Jonah says, they threw me overboard in the stormy waters, and I was sinking, and I had fallen to the bases of the islands. Right? I'd fallen to the bottom of the sea, and I was about to die, and the Lord had compassion on me. And he saved me. Jonah chapter 4, verse 6. So the Lord appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head and to deliver him from his discomfort. I love it. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. Jonah acts like a four-year-old throughout most of the book of Jonah. God is compassionate on Jonah. God is compassionate on the Assyrians. Chapter 3, verse 10. Jonah has come to Nineveh, and he has said, God is bringing judgment on you. And the people of Nineveh repent. And when God saw their deeds, in chapter 3, verse 10, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning a calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, we see him expound on his compassion. God said to Jonah, do you have reason to be angry about the plant? This is after God has killed the plant that he had brought up to give Jonah shade. And he said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. The Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and their left hand, as well as the many animals? God shows compassion on the Assyrians, on the Ninevites. In fact, Jonah understood the compassion of the Lord so much that that's why he didn't want to go to Nineveh. It amazes me. You read commentators and things like that, and they're like, you know what? We don't know why Jonah didn't want to go to the Ninevites. We're clueless as to why Jonah was so opposed to going to Nineveh and preaching the message to the people there. Jonah tells us exactly why he didn't want to go. Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, this is after Jonah sees that God has spared the Ninevites. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Yahweh, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." He says, "I knew you were going to save these people. I knew it. And that's why I didn't want to come. Darn compassionate God." That's why Jonah didn't want to go. He didn't want to see God's compassion exercised on the Ninevites. And finally, our final key here is the disobedience of Jonah. Initially, God tells Jonah to get up and go. Instead, Jonah goes down and goes the opposite direction. Jonah continues to have a bad attitude. You might call him the bad attitude prophet too. The fact that God saved the Ninevites, chapter 4, verse 1, greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. I think Jonah understands that the Lord is going to bring judgment on the nation Israel through the people of Assyria, and I think he hopes here that maybe God is going to judge the Assyrians, and that will avoid the punishment that God is going to bring about on the nation Israel at the hands of the Assyrians. But what we see is that God, even though Jonah is a disobedient servant, shows compassion on Gentiles, on even the Gentiles who repent. So we see there the book of Jonah. It's our time to wrap. So we will pick up and try and buzz through the rest of the minor prophets here in the next couple of weeks. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for these books tucked away, sort of in the middle of our Bibles, Lord. Thank you for the message that you have for your people there. Thank you for the faithfulness of these men, sometimes reluctant faithfulness, but faithfulness nonetheless, to proclaim your word. Praise you, Father, for your sovereignty, even over the elements, and bringing about your will. Thank you for your compassion, your grace, and your loving kindness. Thank you, Father, so much, most of all, that you have demonstrated your compassion and your loving kindness by sending your Son to die for us. We pray in his name. Amen.